The Life of Genuine Discipleship, number 19 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 26. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June the 26th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship, for the opportunity to be in your presence. And Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage to order our life according to the truth of your word. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to belong to Jesus? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What's the Christian life all about? Is everyone to be a disciple, or is that just a select few? There are all kinds of answers to those questions. And if you listen to Christian radio or read books from your local Christian bookstore, you'll be more confused than ever. What does it mean? Some will say, well, to be a true follower of Christ, to be a true disciple, a true learner, then there must be certain doctrinal distinctives. If you're really a Christian, there will be these doctrines firmly in place. Others will say, well, to be a true follower of Christ, to be a real Christian, you need to manifest certain spiritual gifts. All true Christians manifest these gifts. Others are going to give you fashion advice, as if being a true follower of Jesus is dependent upon hairstyle or clothing options. Some will say, if you're a true follower of Christ, you must rigidly adhere to this accepted standard. Others will say, there are no standards. Who are we to believe? Who should we be listening to? How do we determine what it really means to follow Jesus? Now, I'm going to be the first one to admit that to be a follower of Jesus is an all-inclusive thing. To be a follower of Jesus touches every area of your life. It affects every relationship of your life. And it impacts every decision you make. Being a follower of Jesus is an all-inclusive thing. And yet, being a true follower of Jesus is simpler than most recognize, and more profound than many will admit. As with all such questions, we turn to the Scripture for an answer. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 6. We'll begin at verse 12. Keep in mind, we're still at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. He's enjoying the Galilean spring, that time when he is extremely popular. Everywhere he goes, great crowds are following him. They want to hear what he has to say. They want to see what he's doing. They want to witness the miracles for themselves. He's at the height of his popularity, and yet at the same time, there is a growing tension. There's a growing tension between the religious establishment and the Lord Jesus. They're on a collision course, because they have very different definitions and understanding of what faith is all about. They have very different understandings about what it means to love God and to live for His glory. Don't forget how verse 11 ends of Luke chapter 6. Remember, Jesus healed the man with the withered hand there in the synagogue, and the religious leaders, because he healed on a Sabbath, were filled with fury. They were extremely angry. They were determined to kill him. They began to plot, how can we get rid of this Jesus? So, popular with the masses, the multitudes are flocking to him, but the establishment is growing increasingly angry. As our text opens, we discover that there are many disciples. A disciple is a learner, is a follower. A person would attach themselves to a certain teacher or his teachings and they became his disciple. They're his learner, they're his follower. There are many of those, and then out of those disciples, he calls 12 and sets them apart for a unique role. Having called them, he then demonstrates what his work is all about. And then he lays out for them the kind of life that they should embrace. Let's look beginning Luke chapter 6, verse 12. In these days, he went out to a mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did with the false prophets." So we work our way through this text. What I want you to understand is the life of a genuine disciple demands nothing less than the radical reordering of life and loyalties. To be a true follower of Christ, to be his disciple, to be his learner, to be his follower, to be his child, demands radical change. Radical change in your life and your understanding of what life is really all about. You cannot read the Gospels and not understand that the call to follow Christ is a demanding call. Just not possible. There's no way that you can read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not get that. Because Jesus makes alarming claims. Jesus said things like, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be part of my kingdom, then let me tell you this. Once you put your hands on the plow, don't ever look back. Or, unless you can hate your father and your mother, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And of course, Jesus said, you want to follow me? Then you need to take up your cross daily and follow. So this call, the thing that he demands if we're going to follow him, is you must die to yourself. Die to your wants, your will, your desires. And allow his agenda to become your agenda. Understand that his will becomes your command. to follow Jesus, to be a Christian, to be a disciple, is to enter into the service of the King and adopt His agenda as yours. The fundamental confession of the Christian life is that Jesus is Lord. That is, He is sovereign. He is King. He is ruler. He makes the call. And your responsibility is to obey. Now, on the one hand, that is thrilling beyond description. If you really get a hold of that, if you really understand that, there is nothing greater. There is no more glorious assignment. There is no greater joy. There is no higher honor. Because the thing you're involved in is an eternal work. What you're doing matters for eternity. Talk about wanting your life to stand for something. Talk about wanting your life to count. When you come and follow Jesus and you walk in obedience to Him, your life counts now and forever. Amen. It is a glorious, glorious thing. And yet, to be His follower, to obey His word, to walk in His will, also puts you at odds with the world and its agenda. With that in mind, I want to point out three things from our text. Three things that I believe you need to know, understand, and embrace if you want to be a follower of Christ. First, a life of genuine discipleship is grounded in the call of God and utterly dependent upon divine enabling. Your life, who you are, what you are, what you're about, everything about, it's grounded in His call and dependent upon His enabling. As our text opens, we find the Lord going up on a mountain to pray, which is not unusual. He did that on a regular basis. And He stepped aside from all of His work, all of His ministry, all that's been going on, to back off and to spend time in prayer with the Father, and He prayed all night long. And having prayed all night long, when the sun came up the next day, He was prepared and He immediately called the disciples, all of those learners, all of those followers together, and out of that group, He appointed 12 as apostles. So we have here in this text the calling of the 12. We often refer to them as the disciples, but again, there were many disciples. Many learners, followers, many who had attached themselves to Him, many who had embraced His teaching. But out of those, He called 12 and named them or appointed them as apostles. That is, these are those who were uniquely commissioned or appointed by Christ to carry His message or to perform official duties on His behalf. The root of the word apostle is to send. They were set aside, set apart in order to be sent out. Not with their own message, but with His message. Not to do their own thing, not to perform their own ministry, but to perform His ministry. They didn't seek Him out, He sought them out. They didn't put in for a job opening, He called them out of that larger group. And He called them to be with Him. And eventually to go out and preach and perform miracles in His name. Now here's my question. What qualified them for this work? What did they have to offer? What was it about them that set them apart for this glorious work? For that matter, what was it about these 12 that set them apart, that caused them to be distinct from all of those other disciples? Nothing. There wasn't anything about them. They didn't have any great thing to offer. There wasn't anything distinguishing about them. In fact, I would suggest to you, really, you would be hard-pressed to find a group more unqualified. than this group. I mean, think about the people that he called out. They're poor, they're uneducated, they're common, they're ordinary men. In fact, one writer said, they are extraordinarily ordinary. I mean, there isn't anything about them that causes you to say, I want to follow them. I want to be a part of what they're doing. They're so great. They're common, ordinary, everyday. Four of them were fishermen. One of them was a despised tax collector. None of them were rich. None of them were famous. None of them were connected. None of them were scribes or priests or elders or rulers. And all of them except Judas Iscariot were from Galilee. That means they were all country boys. What qualified them? How did they gain such notoriety? Here, these poor, uneducated, common, extraordinarily ordinary men formed the nucleus of a little band that would conquer the ancient world with grace and the gospel. It's extraordinary. Oh, and by the way, when we get to heaven, their names are going to be chiseled on the foundations of New Jerusalem. How? How in the world could these guys, how in the world could these common, ordinary folks reach such a status? They reached it the only way any of us reach it, by the grace and power of God. 12 nobodies. Until the Lord Jesus, after a night in prayer with the Father, said, okay, you and you and you and you and you and you, and set them apart. It was the call of God. And they were completely, utterly dependent upon His enabling. And by the way, it's always been that way. Who was Abram? Abram was some idol worshiper down in Ur, the Chaldees. Until God said, hey, leave everybody, leave everything you've ever known, turn your back on your entire life and head to the desert. When you get where I want you to be, I'll tell you you're there. And God took Abram and made a great nation. The call, the commission, the enabling we got. The same with Moses. Who was Moses other than God's hand was upon him? Or Gideon or David or the Apostle Paul? All of them depended. Let's just take Gideon for an example. His story is in Judges 6 and 7. You remember God called him to use him to raise him up as a leader for the people of God, as a deliverer. Do you remember what his response was when God called him? Let me boil it down for you. You're talking to me? I'm just an ordinary guy. Now what he said was, I'm the least from the smallest family and the least clan of the small. But what he's saying is, I'm too ordinary. You don't want me. God said, yeah, I want you. And then God says, you need to gather an army. So he gathered an army, 32,000. Not a bad army, but God says, you know, you got too many. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to war, I don't think that's possible to have too many. God says, you got too many. So, tell you what. Tell everybody that's scared and want to go home to go ahead and go home. Now, can you imagine going before an army and saying, okay, all the scaredy cats can go home. 32,000 soldiers, 22,000 went home. 10,000 left. And if I'm Gideon, I'm thinking, oh, this is not good. And God says, you're right. It's not good at all. You got too many. 10,000 is too many. 10,000 is too many. Whittle it down. They finally get down to 300. And God says, now we're ready. Here's what I want you to understand. When they had 32,000, they were outnumbered 4-1. When they were standing at 10,000, they were outnumbered 45-1. Now that they're down at 300, they're outnumbered 750-1. Oh, and they're going into war with a torch and a pot. It's insane. But in their weakness, God was made strong. And that's the point. See, when we're ordinary, that leaves plenty of room for God to be extraordinary. To be the disciple of Christ, to be His learner, to be His follower, to be Christian, your life must be grounded in God's call and in His enabling. There is one other thing. It's not really a side note because it's really key in this passage. Before Jesus called the 12, He spent the night in prayer. Why? Because He didn't know who to set aside. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one who created everything that exists. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, not one thing came into being which has ever come into being. That Jesus, He didn't know what to do. And thus He prayed and sought the Father's enabling. Because the Lord Jesus, in His humanity, lived a life of dependent prayer in order to be the person He was called to be. That's why Jesus said things like, you know, I don't say anything unless the Father's saying it. I don't do anything unless the Father's telling me to do it. Now, if the Lord Jesus needed to spend the night in prayer before He set aside 12 of those disciples to be in a unique role to follow Him, do I even need to make the application? How much more you and I need to live a life of dependency upon the power and blessing and enlightening of our God? Can't live the life we're called to. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and what? Apart from me, you can't do anything. So here's this is what the Lord expects from you. Nothing. He expects you to bring your ordinary life and allow Him to do extraordinary things through you to His glory. To be a follower of Christ, to be a true disciple, to live a life of genuine discipleship is to live a life that's grounded in the call of God and dependent upon divine enabling. But second, a life of genuine discipleship is rooted in and reflective of the ministry of Jesus. No sooner had He called these 12 to this unique relationship than He took them into the lab for show and tell. You're apostles. You're going to be sent out by me. You're going to be my representatives. You're going to carry on my work. Let me show you what my work is all about. And that's what happens beginning in verse 17. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of His disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. So this great multitude from the whole region all gathered about, and they're kind of in concentric circles. There are the 12 or the closest to Him. The disciples are around them, and then beyond them is the multitude. And that great multitude has come because they want to hear what Jesus has to say. They want to be healed of their diseases, and they want to be delivered from unclean spirits. And so our Lord teaches, heals, and delivers. That's the pattern of ministry. He called the 12 to be with Him. to walk with Him, to live with Him, to see everything that He did. They were to watch and learn. They were to observe and practice before He sent them out in a more public ministry of their own. The point of it is, for them and for us in turn, is that our ministry is to reflect His ministry. It isn't our ministry. It's His. See, this is one of the things that disturbs me with churches who are who spend multiple hours and hundreds and thousands of dollars trying to determine what is our ministry. We've already been told. It's the Lord's ministry. To preach the gospel, to preach His word, to love people and to seek to meet physical and spiritual and emotional needs of people. We already have it. We're not to invent our ministry. We're to do His ministry. We're to do His work. We're to do what He's commanded us to do. And so the disciples are with Him and they're watching all that's going on. And the Lord is saying to them, this is my work. This is what I'm handing off to you. In grace, in mercy, seek to meet the needs of family and friends and neighbors and others in the community, faithfully preaching the gospel, seeking to meet spiritual, emotional, and physical needs in the name of our Savior. A life of genuine discipleship is grounded in the call of God and completely, utterly dependent upon His divine enabling, and it reflects the life and ministry of Jesus. And one last thing, and to me, this is the heart of this passage. A life of genuine discipleship embraces a lifestyle at odds with the world's agenda and counterintuitive to the disciples' own instinct. We're called to a life that is so different. It is cutting across the grain. It is swimming upstream. It is contrary to the way the world looks at things. And it's even contrary to the natural way we think. We're told that He came down on a level place and all this ministry went on, and then He lifted up His eyes on His disciples and said, so this is spoken, the crowd is there, the multitude is welcome to listen in, but He is speaking to His disciples. He's speaking to His followers, His learners, the apostles and those other disciples. That's who He's addressing. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. This life that we're called to is a radically different life. Now see, we like those first two, that the notion of being called by God and divinely equipped for an eternal work, that's good stuff. To join Jesus in His work of teaching and healing and delivering, man, that's exciting stuff. That's nice. Then we come to this one. And He starts laying out the kind of life we're to embrace as the people of God. And we say, well, wait a minute. That sounds hard. That doesn't really sound fun. We're to embrace this kind of life. We're to embrace a life of poverty and hunger and sorrow and rejection. Doesn't sound all that exciting. When I hear that, it doesn't make me say, hey, sign me up. Again, I think this is the heart of the passage. This is the life we're called to. Now, some believe that this is just Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew 5 through 7. I don't think so. In Matthew, he is on a mountain. Here, he's on a level place. In Matthew, there are 8 Beatitudes. Here, there are 4. In Matthew, he speaks in general term, blessed are they. Here, it's very specific, blessed are you. There are some of the same themes, but it's a different sermon, given at a different time and a different place. Yes, there are some familiar themes because, I don't know if you know this or not, but preachers have been known to reuse material. So it's not unusual to find Jesus saying the same type of things in different sermons. Here, he's focused in on those who are his followers, and he's saying to them, you want to follow me? I've called you to be with me. Let me make sure you understand the life I've called you to. He's addressing his disciples as a whole, but he's speaking to the 12 in particular. This is the life you're to embrace, one of poverty and hunger and sorrow and rejection. See, too often, those who are eager to sign up to follow Jesus, those who want to get in on being a follower of Jesus, are like little boys watching soldiers going by in a parade. And they're impressed by the uniform. And they see those shiny guns. And they dream of glory. And they're quick to sign up, but they've given no thought to war and sorrow and heartache and death. And the Lord Jesus will have no part of that. He says, I want you to understand this is what you're signing up for. I want you to understand this is the life I'm calling you to. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Kent Hughes refers to these 4 Beatitudes that are given here. He said there are 4 spiritual H-bombs that explode, destroying all those shallow, sentimental understandings of what it means to follow Jesus. Just blows it out of the water. Blessed are you who are poor now, for yours, and actually yours and yours alone, is the kingdom of God. I really don't know anybody that thinks poverty is a great blessing. But the word blessed is to be envied, to be congratulated, are you who are poor. But of course, this does need to be understood in the context. In the context of who's speaking when he says this. This is Jesus who just a chapter or two back was preaching in his hometown synagogue, and he chose to read from Isaiah. And then he said, this prophecy is being fulfilled in your presence. I have come to preach good news to the poor. And if you go to the passage in Isaiah 61, you know who the poor are? The poor are those who are in exile who refuse to bow their knee and compromise their faith, but who stood firm. Poor in that context. Poor in those who pay the price because they will not bow the knee. Poor because they took a stand for the gospel and for the truth of God, and they will not yield. Blessed are they. Blessed are you who stand in that tradition. Blessed are you who are poor now, because to you belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now there's a corresponding woe as you skip down to verse 24. In contrast, woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. The word woe in that context is not an exclamation of judgment, but more to be pitied. How sad. How sorrowful. Blessed are you who are poor, and how sad, how pathetic that you're so rich. Why? Because you're trusting in your wealth. Because you live your life in pursuit of this world's goods. And he says, well, it's sad to be you because you have your consolation in full. You have nothing to look forward to. You live for this world, and this world is exactly what you get. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Now see, they're already kind of reeling from that first thought of being poor, and now he says you're blessed if you're hungry. Blessed are you who are hungry now. You've been called out. You belong to Messiah. Now embrace a life of poverty and hunger. It made no sense to them. But the point was, blessed are you who are not satisfied with what this world gives. Who hunger and thirst for more than this world can possibly provide. People who hunger and thirst for righteousness. People who hunger and thirst for the things of God. Those are the ones who are blessed. And again, the corresponding woe. In verse 25, to be pitied are you who are satisfied with this world. Because again, that's all you will see. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. He's not saying blessed are the grim and the cheerless. He's attacking this shallow, superficial mentality that characterizes so much of our world. He's talking about those who laugh at all the wrong things. And those who do not have the ability to weep over sin and corruption. That's why you have to take the corresponding woe. Woe to you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you who mourn your own sin and the sin of the culture and the death that daily surrounds you. Blessed are you who, like Jesus, weep over lost cities and cry out against injustice. You weep now, but you will laugh in the days to come. Blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, revile you, spurn your name on account of the Son of Man. Most of us don't consider that a blessed life. But our Lord does. To be envied are those who are hated and excluded and reviled and spurned. But you did catch the qualifier on account of the Son of Man. He's not saying you're blessed if you're hated because you're a jerk. Or blessed are you because you're despised, because you're pompous and a know-it-all. He's not saying you're blessed because everybody at work hates you because they can't stand your self-righteous attitude. He said you're blessed when they revile you and exclude you and hate you because of me. Because you're so much like me, they're despising you because you're so closely connected to me. He said you ought to rejoice if that's happening. But woe to you, those who everyone speaks well of. Because if they're all speaking well of you, you're not living the life I called you to. Because my way is in opposition to the way of the world. And my kingdom is against this world. Jesus said, all who live in this world will have tribulation. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Blessed, happy to be envied are the poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, the rejected in this life. Because in the life to come, there is wealth and satisfaction and laughter and acceptance beyond measure. And the disciple, the genuine follower of Christ, lives not for this world, but for the world to come. What does it mean to follow Christ? It means to joyfully embrace the radical reordering of life and loyalty in the certainty that in the life to come there's joy unspeakable and full of glory. It means to ground your life in the call and the enabling of the Lord, to seek to reflect His ministry in all you do, and it embraces a life that is at odds with the world's agenda and even your own natural instinct. May we be known as genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You that because You love us, You have spoken clearly with a very distinct voice about what is demanded of those who follow You. Lord, I'm grateful that You tell us all this up front. It isn't a matter that once we commit and get in, we say, now, here's what You signed up. You're telling us up front. Lord, I pray that we would walk in obedience before You. I pray that by Your grace and through Your divine enabling, we would joyfully embrace this life that You've called us to. Because we know that real life and genuine joy can only be experienced when we fall in love with You and faithfully seek to follow You. Lord, grant us courage to so order our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.